First Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul declares, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." The context of this passage falls in the midst of a discussion of the partial nature of revelation, the partial nature of spiritual gifts, in contrast to the complete and full and mature nature of revelation when the New Testament would be revealed. Yet in these words, the Apostle Paul expresses something that is true of all human beings who pass out of childhood through adolescence into that stage of adulthood, in which, as they do so, they must put away childish things. They must begin to speak and to understand and to think as an adult. You know, it's not a very simple process. It is not something that's just automatic. I think, as we discussed last week, when we observed the fact that adolescence in modern times is something relatively new in that it has extended that age before a person is considered to be an adult, it creates a great deal of confusion and ambiguity about exactly what it means to be an adult. The author Tim LaHaye, while I disagree with him on a number of things about what Scripture teaches, in some of the things he has to say about the family, makes a very good point in a work that he has entitled Understanding the Male Temperament. He says, "Beneath the folds of every man's complex nature lurks a fun-loving boy. At times the boy in him may dominate so that in spite of adult responsibilities that stifle these boyish tendencies, sooner or later, this boy will surface like a cork under water." Dryden observed that men are simply children of larger growth. Young people desire to grow up quickly. We observed that, I think, in both of our previous lessons. Yet there's an interesting tendency that happens when a person no longer is waiting for that time when they can be an adult. But all of a sudden they find that the name on the bills that come into their mailbox is their own name. When they find that they are the one that is responsible to stock the fridge. When all of a sudden that pile of laundry doesn't clean itself. Then all of a sudden being an adult is not quite as glamorous as it once was. It is that time when that cork wants to pop to the surface, so to speak, and we may wish that we could be a child again. I think that in many respects, that battle between childhood aspirations and the realities of adulthood is maturity. This process is not an easy thing. It is something that takes time. Man has characterized that in a number of different ways. Benjamin Franklin, in the little publication that he did before the Revolution, entitled Poor Richard's Almanac, suggested at 20 years, the will reigns. At 30, the wit. At 40, the judgment. I'm in my 40s. I don't know if I can say that's the case or not. I hope it is. Another suggested in an expression that I'm not sure I fully understand, said, at 20, man is a peacock. At 30, a lion. At 40, a camel. At 50, a serpent. At 60, a dog. At 70, an ape. And I'm sure any 80-year-olds in the audience won't like this. At 80, nothing at all. There's kind of a variation on this that a French author wrote, which kind of tongue-in-cheek says, "He that is not handsome at 20, strong at 30, wise at 40, and rich at 50 will never be handsome, strong, or wise or rich." And so the hopes of most of us are gone, I suspect. What is it about this period that makes it so difficult? What is it about this stage that we must put away? What childish things must be left behind? And what can be retained so that we can maintain a youthful attitude and a vibrant disposition? As we've done with each of our lessons, I want us to begin by looking at some challenges that face this particular stage. But unlike some of our others, I want to only look at two challenges, but two that I think have some very broad repercussions. And the first one I want to suggest that we face during this stage of adulthood is quite simply determining what it means to be an adult. You know, changing attitudes in the last generations, I think, have seen dramatic revisions and alterations of how you define what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman. Let me see if I can give you an example. There's a book that I have in my library that has this little reprint of street etiquette from the 1880s. I want you to notice something that's said here. It says the gentleman gives the lady the inside of the walk. Ladies should not walk rapidly. It is ungraceful. No gentleman should stand on the corner making remarks about the ladies passing by. A gentleman should give his seat to a lady who may be standing in a public conveyance. A gentleman should accommodate his pace to a lady and not be ahead of her. You know, since the 1960s and the women's liberation movement, If a man were to act in some of these ways, they might well get a frown of disapproval. It wasn't many years ago that I remember opening a door for a woman who had such a disposition, and she actually refused to go through because she felt insulted that I had opened the door for her. You know, while those things have changed, I think, a little bit in modern times, nonetheless, it is still a fact that it's just confusing to determine what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. Let me see if I can illustrate this in terms we might understand. You know, when I was a toddler, the ideal of manhood was old John Wayne. Let me back up there just a little bit. John Wayne. This was a guy that was rough and rugged and calloused and wouldn't cry over anything except maybe if his dog or his horse died or something like that. This was set forth as the ideal of what it meant to be a man. Now, when the 70s came, a bit more sensitive ideal was put forward. It was all right for a man to cry. In fact, you had old Phil Donahue that was on TV, if some of you remember that, doing talk shows. And I remember a number of times when he'd tear up. This was a man sensitive to his own feelings, sensitive to a woman's feelings. And that was the ideal that was put forth before our culture. It's interesting if you ever go back and listen to some of the songs from that period. Much different than the man in the green beret from earlier times. During this period, you'd have folks like Jim Croce that were singing a song about trying to get the operator to connect him to his girlfriend, but he couldn't see and read the number because of the tears that were in his eyes. You'd have Eric Carmen singing a song, "All by Myself. I don't want to be all by myself." Another singing a song about what a lonely boy he was as a child because his parents had another child. It was almost as if during these days that if a man did not allow his inner feelings to be right on his shirt sleeve, that somehow he was calloused and he was archaic. He was unfeeling and out of date. He was Archie Bunker and the source of all evil in the world. Now, while it has changed some, I think, in modern generations and in modern times, we move into the 90s. And while certainly that cry at the sight of a kitten attitude was left behind, there was still a lot of confusion. What was a man? Was it old Don Johnson from Miami Vice? You remember Don Johnson, this brooding character that went around all the time with a 5 o'clock shadow? You know, back in those days, they actually sold a razor that would leave part of your 5 o'clock shadow so you'd look like that. Was that what a man was? Or maybe a man was Bill Cosby. You know, here was a man who was intelligent. He was wealthy to some extent. He could be tough, but he could also be sensitive. But I also remember watching those shows where he'd cower from his wife, hoping that she wouldn't catch him getting ice cream out of the freezer. Was that what a man was? Or maybe it was old Jerry Seinfeld. You know, Jerry, again, was a man who was funny. But he was a man that never really could quite make a commitment to things. You know, he was a man that had money, he had women, but he always found something wrong with any particular woman that he was with, so he never really could make a commitment. What exactly is a man? You know, it hadn't been much easier for women. Because while the old attitude of father knows best and leave it to Beaver, the wife that was portrayed in those old shows was changed in the 70s to a different kind of attitude, that was mocked and that was made fun of. In the 70s, you'd have women like Mary Tyler Moore. You know, this was the same woman that back in the Dick Van Dyke Show had been the submissive wife. in the 70s became this single working woman that would go to work, and in the background, the song would be singing, you're going to make it now. You can make it after all. You'd have women like the aggressive Maud. I don't know if any of you remember her, but she was one that didn't take anything from her husband. And often the idea that was expressed in shows like this was, you don't need a man. You can be aggressive. You can make it. You can do whatever you need to. What was and what is a woman? The idea of woman was changed in these days. And while during this same period, a man was one that could cry at the drop of a hat, the ideal woman was expected to be tough. The ideal woman was expected to be aggressive. I remember there was a song back in the days when they could advertise cigarettes on TV. There was a song for a cigarette aimed at a female audience that said that you could bring home the bacon, speaking to the woman, fry it up in a pan, and never, never let him forget that he's a man. That was what was put forth as the way a woman ought to be. And anyone that wasn't that was made fun of, viewed as archaic, viewed as out of touch. Nowadays, it's somewhat different, but it's still often the case that for Christian women in the 21st century, they are expected to be all things, to do all things, and if in any respect they fall short, they are looked down upon. The second challenge that I think certainly is true of this stage of adulthood is establishing spiritual priorities. As a young person leaves high school, he or she will generally go either straight into the workforce or they'll go into some form of higher education. Now think about what our expectations are of such a person. If they're in the workforce, they're expected to work any hours that they are told to work. If they are in education, they're expected to study hard for those tests. When they're off work or out of school, they've got friends that expect them to run around with them. There are movies to see, restaurants to go to, adult freedoms and new privileges to enjoy and to explore. Sadly, during this period of time, if the young person is not careful, very quickly what can happen is they can begin to marginalize service to God to a very small portion of their life. Now, those of us that are a little bit older, those of us that may work with such folks in the workplace or those in the congregation that look to our younger adult peers and think about what they're going through, we may not often help them very much in this situation. Because often we kind of look at this period of time and say, well, young adults are not really expected to participate in spiritual things quite as much. They're busy and they're tied up with these things. I want you to think about it for just a moment and ask yourself, what does it communicate to a young adult when those who are older simply expect them not to fulfill such responsibilities? We expect them to devote themselves to their job. We expect them to commit themselves to those kinds of things. And yet often young adults are not expected to take a role in the local church. Now, that's not true in smaller congregations. But the larger a congregation gets, the more and more young adults are not expected to fulfill those roles. What it communicates to them is that the most important thing in their life, which they should focus on, is material concerns. You've got to get that good job. You've got to do those kinds of things that are necessary to get ahead. You don't need to serve God. You can do that later. There are times to do that later. We may not use these words, but I'm afraid that in our attitudes and our interaction with them, that's exactly what results. We yield to the pressures of our culture. And so young people will find that spiritual priorities don't take a very big part of their young adulthood. What does the Bible have to say about these kinds of things? I want us to look at just a few things that the Bible does offer as some guidance through this stage of life. Number one, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, I want us to look at a statement that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount, which applies really to all stages of life, but I want us to look at how it affects adulthood this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Jesus' discussion here talks about this seeking first the kingdom. And he sets that in contrast to what most of the rest of the world seeks. In verse 24, he'll point out that most of the rest of the world focuses on material things. But those who would be disciples of Jesus Christ must be the sort that sets submission to Him as King as their number one priority. That must be what they seek above all other things. We're to do this with a humble aspiration to that standard which determines what righteousness is, and living in such a way that we may attain the righteousness which is offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not limited to age. If I'm a young person, if I'm a child, I need to seek first the kingdom. If I am an older person, I need to seek first the kingdom. But I want us to think about this as it relates to adulthood. Seeking first the kingdom means that when it comes to trying to determine what standard we're going to look to, what source we will look to for our example, then it means that we must look to heavenly rather than earthly sources as examples of behavior. You know, the examples that I mentioned earlier of John Wayne or Mary Tyler Moore, whoever it might be, all of those are basically what media puts forth as a standard of what the best kind of example of being a man or being a woman is. These are the kinds of things that Hollywood or Madison Avenue ad agencies will concoct and put together, and they'll develop some idea that they'll try to sell to the public. And it's amazing how many millions of Americans, like lab rats, will just follow right along with what example is set. Give an example. How many of you remember just a few years back when Jennifer Aniston was the very popular figure in the sitcom Friends? And just about every time she'd get some new hairstyle, women would rush out to try to get the Rachel look so they could get their hair to look like her hair. Now, it's one thing if you're talking about hairstyles, but it's another thing if you're talking about lifestyles and morals and values and attitudes. That's a completely different thing. As Christians, we must set heavenly and biblical standards of behavior before our eyes. Think about this. What kind of man was Jesus Christ? Well, he was a godly man. He was a moral man. He was certainly not one that was just chasing every woman that he could find. He was as well a man that was patient, and yet he could be moved to godly anger when he saw those things that were not as they ought to be. He was a man that was a man of tender compassion to children or to those who were grieving. He was a man that was undoubtedly a strong man. He was a carpenter's son. He's even described in one text as a carpenter himself. And yet that strength didn't mean that he couldn't be interested in spiritual things. That strength didn't mean that he didn't have a concern for others. I want to tell you what, as we look at all of these standards the world puts before us, we as Christians need to aspire to be a man like Jesus was. Now, if you're sitting in the audience this morning as a lady, you may think, well, what does that teach me? Is there anything about the example of Jesus that teaches me as a woman? Well, absolutely. You know, when you think about Jesus, not only the teachings that he offers, the example that he sets of one having a willingness to serve others, one who, while above all others that have ever set foot upon the earth, had the right and the ability to take center stage, was willing to step back and to let others take the forefront. He was one as well that was not above washing the grimy feet of his disciples. And yet he knew how, as he says in Luke chapter 10 and verse 42,
when he talked to Mary and Martha, he knew what that one thing that was the most important thing, spiritual things, he knew how to set that as a priority. And the Bible's filled with all sorts of examples of godly men and women like that, that we should look to. And yes, they had their struggles. Yes, they had their flaws. But through all of the struggles and flaws, they set for us an example that so far and away surpasses anything that media and Hollywood could set before us. We must look to that. Second thing that Scripture would teach us. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Philippians 2, verses 4 through 8. Going back to this idea of the example of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, in the letter that he writes to the church in Philippi, says some wonderful things to us about this very example. He writes, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The second rule that I think we should look to from Scripture is that we, as we go into adulthood and strive to determine what it means to be an adult, we must aspire to leave selfishness behind. In this example that's offered of Jesus disregarding his glory and his honor in order to become what we are, it sets for us the wonderful example of looking outside of ourselves to serve others. If we're to follow Jesus, no longer can we just concern ourselves with what matters to me, my things, my affairs, my business. Instead, the example of Jesus teaches us that we must look out for the interests of others. You know, adulthood is a stage in which it ought to be that more and more we are focusing, we're focusing less and less attention upon ourselves. The book that I mentioned earlier by Tim LaHaye, he has an interesting way of illustrating this when it goes to the different stages of life. No one would question that when a child is a baby, their whole world basically concerns themselves. Any responsibilities or anything having to do with interaction outside of that is just consumed by the fact that they need certain things. But LaHaye points out that as you grow, that's reduced a little bit. And ultimately, it ought to be that when you become an adult, that circle of self, if you will, has grown smaller and smaller and smaller. That's at least the way that it ought to be. The young person in that transition out of adolescence into adulthood should work to establish attitudes which reach out to others. You know, young people should not be considered exempt from some of those kinds of responsibilities, particularly in the local church. You know, I mentioned at the beginning, we sometimes say that. We sometimes treat them as if that's the way it ought to be. But, you know, if you think about it, what time in a person's life will a person be more free to carry out some kinds of responsibilities? When will it be that you have more freedom of schedule to visit the sick, or to host a Bible study in your home, or to take food to a shut-in, or to encourage a visitor, or to open your apartment or your home to a teen Bible study? You know, it may be very easy to say, well, you know, when I get older, then I'll be able to do those things. But understand, then you'll have a mate, and you'll have children, and you'll have all these other responsibilities. At a time when you are young and you have fewer, that's the best time to begin to cultivate this selfless kind of attitude. Young men, you need to, at a young age, begin to lead singing, begin to wait on the table, begin to preach when you have opportunity, begin to help out around the building, begin to help hand out tracts or whatever opportunity you might have. Young women, you need to have ladies' classes and teach ladies' classes and teach children's classes or cook food for the sick, visit the elderly or help out around the building. Don't tell yourself, well, when I get older, then I'll have time. When I get older, then it'll be easier. Believe me, your life will never be more free of obligations In fact, it will get more complicated as life goes on.
But a third lesson I think that we can gain from Scripture. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. The text reads, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." I think a third principle that we find in Scripture that applies to the stage of adulthood is that we must strive to avoid developing moral ambiguity. And what do I mean by that? In the example in this text that we just read, it addresses what had taken place when Nadab and Abihu, remember, had brought in profane fire, and as a result, they were killed by the Lord for that. The law that we just read is a law that is instituted immediately after that punishment. And the reason being that they were to abstain completely from intoxicants of any sort so that they could distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean. Now, some have suggested that may infer that part of their sin had involved that, but whether it did or not, it's clear this was laid down so that that problem wouldn't come up with any of those that would begin to work as Nadab and Abihu did. The goal being so that they could also teach the Israelites and not confuse things, not confuse the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy. Now, what's interesting about this is when we look at our relationship with God in the New Testament, we see that in the New Testament, now in Christ, all are described as priests who are to remain ever sober. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, we are a priesthood. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, but we are to be ever sober. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. And I frankly believe that sets for us the principle that we should abstain from all measures of non-medicinal intoxicants. We shouldn't just choose to imbibe in those things. It's a German proverb that says, "Man changes often, but gets better seldom." It is quite common, as a young person grows into adulthood, that many lose their ability to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. But it's not always through intoxicants. Sometimes it's through something that's just even more dangerous than that. There's a book that was written by a fellow named Joseph Fletcher that I want to talk about in just a minute. But I think the way that it comes is sometimes rather subtle. The way that we can get to this point where we no longer view things as black and white is very subtle. Think about the way it works with children. We teach our children in matters that are very black and white, don't we? We will tell the child that 2 + 2 = 4. Now, when we're trying to get them to understand that, we don't introduce to them the fact that, well, if you're talking about a negative number, 2 + -2 = 4. 2 + -2 = 0, if I added that correctly. We wouldn't begin to introduce to them the concept of a variable because we want them to understand that concept that it is black and white. But there will come a time in which they'll come to understand these things. And maybe even a concept that baffles me, imaginary numbers, whatever those things are. But one of the things I think that we've got to observe is simply because we don't teach little children these harder matters doesn't mean that once they begin to learn the harder matters, that the elementary matters are no longer true. In spiritual things, there is a kind of advanced math, so to speak. We begin to teach children biblical matters in very concrete terms. But it is evident that as a person grows, there are some things the Bible will talk about that are matters of conscience. There are some things that are weightier matters. But simply because there are weightier matters doesn't mean that those elementary principles are no longer true. Sadly, often,
along the way, what will happen is when a young adult begins to learn that there are some weightier matters, some advanced math and spiritual concerns, many will reject a belief that there is anything concrete. When I was in college, sadly, I met a few professors that seemed to take delight in introducing some of the complexities of religious issues to young adults, because they enjoyed seeing these people that had grown up in godly homes begin to reject those basic principles. I mentioned Fletcher's book a moment ago. Fletcher wrote a book called Situation Ethics. And he put it this way: when we wrestle with real problems of conscience, not easier obvious ones, we are in the ethical penumbra, where things are not too certain. Now, the penumbra is the shadowed, partly lighted area in between the dark side of the moon or the planet and the brightly lit side is the penumbra. And he says, so many decisions in life are of this kind and fall in between. Now, in the same text, he then goes on to describe a situation where a woman who had become pregnant and then learned that her child might be born with some deformity makes the decision to go to Sweden and to get an abortion. And he describes this as a brave and responsible and right decision. He is wrong. Just because there may be issues that are difficult to wrangle with doesn't mean that there are not concrete black and white answers. Even the Bible, does it teach the idea that all things are relative? Does the fact that we have things that are matters of judgment or that there are matters of conscience, what does that tell us? It's true that there are things that are milk and solid food that Scripture will address. There are those things that are weightier matters of the law and things that are hard to understand. And I want to tell you, it's a mistake for us to think that because there are things that are matters of judgment, or there are matters of conscience, or because there are things that are hard to understand, that does not mean that everything is hard to understand. Young people, it is very easy as you're growing into adulthood, when you come to that stage where you begin to wrangle with some of the harder questions, when you begin to look at issues that divide brethren, or you begin to look at issues of differing translations, or you begin to look at some of those kinds of things, don't follow that easy road that says, well, everybody thinks differently, so it just doesn't matter. Or I haven't made a decision yet, and just tell yourself, well, I don't have to decide. That's not the way to go with it. What sadly happens during this period, if we are not careful, is we allow the complexity of these issues to bring us to the point that we may continue to say, I believe in God, but we become practicing atheists because we no longer live obedient to God. We never make the kind of commitment that we ought to. There's a poem that Hausman wrote entitled The Shropshire Lad, which says, when I was 1 and 20, heard a wise man say, give crowns and pounds and guineas, but not your heart away. Give pearls away and rubies, but keep your fancy free. But I was 1 and 20, no use to talk to me. Now, whether you are 1 and 10, or 1 and 20, or 101, the Bible always makes it clear. We have a responsibility that we must set as our priority. Love for God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Mark 12 and verse 30. I want to look at just a few final things. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Jesus tells us again in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This word mammon here comes directly out of the Aramaic, and it is a word that refers to wealth personified. And as Jesus is talking here about priorities, he's talking here about the common tendency that we can, in our attitude towards money and our attitude towards possessions, can enslave ourselves so much to those things and to the commitments regarding those things. They can take on a life of their own. They can, in essence, lead us to approach love and worship for those things. You know, when you shift from adolescence to adulthood, many young adults will find themselves overcome by improper attitudes towards money and towards material possessions. Think about how this works. A young person takes a job. Well, how many companies are there that in order to balance their books, it ends up working out better for them to just make one person work longer hours than to bring in another person? So they expect you to just work any hours that you're told. It may be that you're given a promotion. And we live in a culture in which that idea of advancement and moving up the ladder is set as such an ideal before us. We don't always stop to ask what's sacrificed in the process. You may take that promotion, but does it mean that you're going to have to miss one or more services to the Lord? In working those extra hours that are demanded in your job, does it mean that you sacrifice any of that free time you might have been able to have to visit the sick or to be able to attend the gospel meeting? There are sacrifices that are involved. What turns out is that you may gain a little bit more money, but that promotion means that you sacrifice an awful lot of spiritual things. Or it can sneak up on us, too, in the form of debt. Let's say you're a single person and you say to yourself, well, I'm living on my own. I don't have a wife and kids yet. And that big flat screen TV looked really good in my living room. And so you use that credit card to get that big flat screen TV. But what you don't think about is the fact that in doing so, you make a commitment that may extend well beyond the years that you're single, into the years that you're married, and what demands will it then make? And maybe not just a flat screen TV, maybe a car, maybe a home, maybe a boat, whatever it may be. Those kinds of things can obligate us. There are jobs that we may take that put us in a position where we begin to run with a certain crowd. We are exposed to a certain influence that will be very difficult on us spiritually. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to do a little bit of work in a huge executive complex. And it was interesting because much of the place was filled with little cubicles and office kind of cubicles that were rather humble and modest. But there was an executive building that I was able to go through once. And I'll tell you, that was not humble and modest. Everything was oak and marble and brass everywhere. There were paintings by artists that you'd see in a museum. Now, I want to tell you, just by walking through there, I could recognize that if a person accepted a job at that place, they weren't going to be able to go get their clothes at Walmart anymore, or the thrift store, my favorite. By accepting such a job, they would be expected to drive a certain car and wear certain clothes, and to put on a certain image that they were moving up the ladder, that they were on top. We've got to remember that there's a danger. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The last one I'd like to look at, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. We must work to cultivate a responsible character. Peter, through the Holy Spirit, tells us, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Notice this phrase where it describes behaving honorably in the world. I think we've got to recognize that if we live in the world, disregarding certain kinds of conventions of society, certain things which demonstrate respect or consideration of others, what will result, whether we mean for it to or not, is we will sacrifice influence. We will sacrifice any influence that we have upon those that we might try to share the gospel with. It will communicate an immaturity of spirit. You know, there are a number of unspoken rules that often are not really just taught directly to children that I think fall into this very category. Things like, if you're scheduled to work, you need to work. Things like, don't show up late. You know, what happens even to Christians sometimes is if they don't follow these kinds of things and realize the impact that they have, they can very quickly be discredited. They can very quickly lose any kind of influence. Folks will look at them and not trust that they'll follow through with things that they said. Some other things like, if you say that you'll do something, follow through with it. If you make a commitment, don't make it if you're not going to keep that commitment. You can't very well expect to be able to have influence with those around you if you don't adhere to these kinds of things, which are just a matter of following through with our commitments. You know, sometimes this can happen very innocently. I want to confess something to you. When I was a young adult, my wife and I had been married only a short time. I worked for a time as an assistant manager in a sporting goods store. And I'll tell you, I was always very anxious to get home to my young, pretty wife. And one of the responsibilities that I had as an assistant manager is I was to take the deposit that we put together from that night, and I was to go that night and put it in the depository in the bank. I don't remember what the circumstances were, but there was one particular night I was a little too anxious to get home to my young wife, and I forgot and left that deposit bag in my car. I remembered it the next morning, and as quick as I could, went and got it and put it in that depository, but by that time, it couldn't get on that day's business. Now, fortunately, my boss that learned about that was angry but forgiving of a young, foolish man that had made a mistake. But think about what that could have done to that gentleman. There may have been financial commitments he had made that he couldn't honor because I had not met my responsibility. You know, we might understand that when we're talking about the young. We might understand it when we're talking about financial things, but we've got to recognize that Jesus would ask of us as Christians to honor what we say. In spiritual matters, this is true as well. If we're assigned to do something in the local church, follow through with it. If we can't, then make arrangements and understand that that's something by which we demonstrate a responsible character. You know, we need to realize when we do that, it's not just a matter of, well, I'm serving brother so-and-so, or I'm doing this for my boss. Remember what Jesus teaches us through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart. Listen, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Notice, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Well, this is a stage that all of us, Lord willing, will go through, and a stage that none of us fully attains. I've been an adult, I guess, for a long time, but there's still a lot of times that I feel like that little child within wants to pop to the surface. But as Christians, we need to recognize that there are ways in which our maturity in Christ can influence our service to the Lord. And I hope that as we think about these principles this morning, it will challenge us to not only mature in material and biological ways, but to mature spiritually. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's time for you to be born into Christ that you might mature into Christ. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Commit yourself to obedience to His Word by repenting of the sin that has separated you from Christ. Confess Him before men. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And grow up spiritually by obedience to the Word. If you're here and as a Christian, you look at this and you think, well, I'm an adult, but I haven't been doing what an adult Christian ought to do. And let's see this as an opportunity to get started on the right foot. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?